6. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles and stand with me, and we'll read our text this morning. And we will be working from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But just to get a flow, we'll read beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee these things, you, man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. And he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Father, Lord Jesus, we just cry upon you this morning. I fear that we as a local church have not even begun to approach this marvelous epistle of 1 Timothy to the depth and the degree and to be stirred in which it deserves. Lord, I pray that this morning you would open our hearts and speak to us through your word in a way that would begin to give us an idea of what we have in the church and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to give a little bit of background here as we wrap up the book of 1 Timothy, just to try to set this up a little bit as we consider the closing comments of Paul to Timothy in his first epistle. Remember that Ephesus was the crown jewel of Asia Minor. Paul spent 3 years there, and Timothy was with him during most of that. He sent Timothy off to Macedonia right before the big thing blew up with the silversmiths and the cry of "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," because the rich people in Ephesus were getting all of their wealth and all of their money off of this religion of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. And one of the seventh wonders of the world was the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. And so this blew into a major uproar. But Timothy was there with Paul as he met for at least 2 years. Remember, in the school of Tyrannus, and established the church. And then as Paul knelt on the beach at Miletus and charged the elders of Ephesus and told them, "I didn't draw back, I didn't withhold one thing from you. For 3 years, night and day, with tears, I delivered to you the whole counsel of God. Everything." Now listen, guys. Stay alert, because the minute I leave, ravenous wolves are going to come in and they're going to not spare the flock. And even amongst your own selves will raise up teachers perverted to draw away the flock. And they blew it. They blew it. And that very thing happened. And maybe 10 years later, Paul is charging Timothy and leaving Timothy and sending him to Ephesus to straighten this out. And it's a mess. And we've seen that as we've gone through this epistle. Paul has laid out some of the challenges and some of the issues and what you're going to have to deal with in this church. Now, Timothy was maybe 16 when he was came to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ and began to travel with Paul. Now he's maybe 30. This is maybe 15 years later or so. Timothy has been long in the faith and laboring for years right alongside Paul. And now Paul has put him on point at Ephesus. Now this is a messy church, but Ephesus is so important because it's at the center, it's the anchor, it's the mother church for all of the churches that you read about in Revelation. The seven churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus is the one where it started. Ephesus is the one where they're anchored. Ephesus is the one that supports them. He doesn't want to lose Ephesus. Now, he could have said, "You know, Timothy, forget those guys. Let's just start a new church. You know, Ephesus is just gone. Let's just forget it. Or let's go into Ephesus and let's raise up a new group of people. Let's go to the next generation and let's put our focus on them and just forget these guys." But he didn't. Timothy is on point to fix this thing. And this epistle, this amazing presentation, is a masterpiece and probably one of the best speeches ever presented. And so just to try to get us in the mood for that, I was wrestling with this. How can I grasp this ancient text that you read and, well, you know, you just kind of go right through and it doesn't hit you in your gut like it's meant to hit you? And what popped into my mind was football. Gee, I wonder why. How many of you watched the Seahawks games yesterday? A few of you did. Now, here's an amazing illustration. Here's a football team that we all know who has the distinction of setting an NFL record. The team with the most losses to ever enter into a division playoff. And so they're mocking them. They're all making fun of them, the sportscasters. And they're talking about what the Saints are going to do to them yesterday. And what happened? They crushed them. The Seahawks won. Now, what is this mystery? What is the difference between a team that's just a bunch of losers and a team that wins? What makes that difference? You know, because it comes down to a half a step. It comes down to a matter of inches. It comes down to a millisecond where you make a decision between winning and losing. What makes a difference? What What fired him up? And we get a sense of that in this epistle. So I want to play a quick clip here. I'm asking your forgiveness to take time. We'll try that, Ben, if you'll bring that up. And let me just set this up. This is a clip from a movie that I like. You've probably seen it, Facing the Giants. And in this movie, the coach is a young coach in a Christian school who coaches a football team, and they've never really had a winning season under his leadership. And he desperately wants to get this team on the way to winning something. And as the season begins, they lose their best player, and the whole team is already defeated. And what is he going to do to bring this team around? Does this team have any hope at all? And he's got one shot at it, and that's to try to change the attitude of the one guy who he thinks can lead this team, who can be an example. And so this clip shows, if we can shut the lights down, Ben, so we can see this thing and fire it up, how he tries to turn the attitude around of his captain.
So, Coach, how strong is Westview this year?
A lot stronger than we are.
You already written Friday night down as a loss, Brock?
Well, not if I know we could beat them.
Come here, Brock. You too, Jeremy.
What, am I in trouble now?
Not yet. I want to see you do the death crawl again, except I want to see your absolute best.
What, you want me to go to the 30?
I think you can go to the 50.
The 50? I can go to the 50 if nobody's on my back.
I think you can do it with Jeremy on your back. But even if you can, I want you to promise me you're going to do your best.
All right.
Your best.
Okay.
You going to give me your best?
I'm going to give you my best.
All right, one more thing. I want you to do it blindfolded.
Why?
Because I don't want you giving up at a certain point when you could go further. Get down. Jeremy, get on his back. I get a good tight hold, Jeremy. All right. Let's go, Brock. Keep your knees off the ground. Just your hands and feet. There you go. A little bit left. A little bit left.
I bet he does.
There you go. Show me good effort. That away, Brock. You keep coming. There you go. It's a good start. A little bit left. A little bit left. There you go, Brock. Good strength. That's it, Brock. That's it.
Am I at the 20 yet?
Forget the 20. You give me your best. You keep going. That's it. No, don't stop, Brock. You got more in you than that.
I ain't done. Just resting a second.
You got to keep moving. Let's keep moving. Let's go. Don't quit till you got nothing left. There you go. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Your very best. Your very best. Your very best. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. Don't quit on me. Keep going. Keep driving it. Keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. That's it. Your very best. Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Don't quit till you got nothing left. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. I want everything you got. Come on, keep going.
It hurts.
Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go.
He's heavy.
I know he's heavy.
I'm bad out of strength.
Then you negotiate with your body to find more strength, but don't you give up on me, Brock. You keep going. You hear me? You keep going. You're doing good. You keep going. Do not quit on me. You keep going.
It hurts.
I know it hurts. You keep going. You keep going. It's all hard from here. 30 more steps. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Keep going.
Burn.
And let it burn.
My arms are burning.
It's all hard. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Come on. Keep going. You promised me your best. Your best. Don't stop. Keep going.
Too hard.
It's not too hard. You keep going. Come on, Brock. Give me more. Give me more. Keep going. 20 more steps. 20 more. Keep going, Brock. Give me your best. Don't quit! No! Keep going! Keep going! Keep going! Don't quit! Don't quit! Don't quit! Brock Kelly, you don't quit! Keep going! Keep going! Go, Brock Kelly! You don't quit on me! No! You keep going! You keep going! Go, Brock!
10 more steps! 10 more! 10 more! 10 more! Keep going! Don't quit! Give me your
arm!
You can! You can! 5 more! 5 more! Come on, Brock! Come on! Don't quit! Don't quit! Come on, Brock! 2 more! 1 more!
It's got to be 50. It's got to be 50. I don't have any more.
Look up, Brock. You're in the end zone. Brock, you are the most influential player on this team. If you walk around defeated, so will they. Don't tell me you can't give me more than what I've been seeing. You just carried a 140-pound man across this whole field on your arms. Brock, I need you. God's gifted you with the ability of leadership. Don't waste it.
Coach?
Can I count on you?
Yes.
Coach?
What is it, Jeremy?
I weigh 160.
That's a little taste of what Paul is doing for Timothy here. This isn't easy, the situation Timothy is in. This isn't a cakewalk. This is impossible. He's up against unbelievable issues and pressures and struggles. And this is how Paul is addressing that. Now, Paul is probably a short, bow-legged, bald, hook-nosed little guy with that much heart. And Paul likes sports because he uses sports analogies a lot in his writings. Running the race, fighting the fight, boxing, all of those, beating my body, those types of things. Paul probably watched some of the games and thought, oh man, if only I could compete. If you could take Paul's heart and put it into an athlete's body, you wouldn't be able to stop him. How does this look in the church, you know, as we go into this analogy of sports and football? Because I was thinking about that. Typically, what do we see in the church today? It looks something like this. A young person, maybe, somebody wants to get involved in ministry, and so they come up to who they perceive to be the coach and says, I want to play. You want to play? Yeah, I want to play. You want to go out on that field? You want to be in the game? Yeah, put me in. I think I can do as good or better than those losers out there. Okay, you're in. And he sends them out onto the gridiron to play. No helmet, no pads, no playbook, no huddle, no coaching, no practice, puts them out there. And as our would-be minister walks out onto the field, our Christian, he wanders out and roughly positions himself somewhere behind the scrimmage line. And the play starts to proceed, and before he knows it, something gets stuffed in his stomach, and he looks down and he sees he's holding a ball. And in that moment, as he's trying to will himself to do something, to get his legs to move, he looks up and he sees this apparition coming over the line of scrimmage, which he begins to put a form to. It's like a 265-pound linebacker, airborne, zeroing in on his chest. Details are coming into focus to the point where he sees a smile on his face. As his face mask crushes into his chest, augers him to the ground and buries him in the mud, probably breaking most of his vertebrae. And as he lays there in the mud and starts to regain consciousness and waves off some of the birds flying around him, he begins to see his teammates gather and look down at him, shaking their head. And he thinks he can hear comments like, What a loser. Whoever gave him the ball? And as they carry him off the field in the stretcher, and he's passing the coach, he says something like, "What just happened, coach?" And the coach says, "Welcome to ministry. Get him out of here. Next." Something like that. That's kind of how it unfolds sometimes. But let's read how Paul is preparing Timothy in his last coaching moment here. Picking this up in verse 11. "But flee from these things, you, man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." You know, what is the thing that effective coaches do all the time? They go back to the basics. And it doesn't get any more basic than this. Timothy, there's things that you got to run from. And Timothy, there's things you have to run to. In football, it would be, you know, Timothy, that's our goal line. We want to run that way. And these guys that are chasing you with the other uniform, you want to avoid them. There's nothing more embarrassing, is there, than when a young kid starting to play football gets the ball and does what? Takes off in the wrong direction. And you see his whole team chasing him down the field. The opposing team's just standing there like right on. And his own teammates have to wrestle him to the ground. So the man of God, this is interesting because you never see this anywhere else in the New Testament than right here as a title for Timothy. You see it in general later in 2 Timothy 3:16, where in reference to Scripture being profitable, so that the man of God, in general terms, might be equipped under all righteousness. But here it's specific. Paul is specifically talking to Timothy. In this epistle, he charges him, solemnly charges him. This is an epistle of duty. And he's charging Timothy. "I solemnly charge you, Timothy. I'm calling you to your duty. I'm reminding you of what you need to do." And he's going back to the basics, wrapping it up. This is that locker room speech. This is on the knee on the sidelines. "Timothy, you're the captain. You're on point. You're the one that needs to set the example. You need to get out there and get it done. And there's things that you need to flee from." What does he need to flee from? What does any servant of the Lord in his service need to flee from? Well, all through chapter 6, there's things listed. Conceit, advocating different doctrines, disputing about words, controversial questions, friction between men, those who want to be rich, those who love money, all of those things could be included in this to flee from. But that one, this love of money, probably is more important than any of the rest, because money, the love of money, represents the world system better than anything else. We all know what this means. It represents everything the world has to offer. Money. And the love of getting money. Putting my hope in it. Looking for my security in it. Looking to it to meet my needs. Looking to it to provide for everything in my life. Trusting in it. If I asked you all to list out the benefits and the advantages of money, and I give you 30 seconds to do it, how many things could you come up with? Probably quite a few. If you're good and you write fast, maybe 30. Then if I asked you in 30 seconds to list out the attributes, the benefits, and the advantages of God, how would you do with that? And that would be a good exercise for us to see where our focus is. What are we looking at? What are we really, day in and day out, trusting in? Whether it's money or whether it's God. Is the advantage in money or is it in God? And Paul says, "Timothy, this is what is pursuing you. This desire, this worldliness, this need, this desire to have what the world has to offer is after you. It's coming at you all the time. And you have got to flee from it. You know, we struggle with this. I do. You know, this whole epistle is such an amazing encouragement to me. It just is. This is Timothy. This is Paul. And the very fact that he's having to have this conversation with Timothy means what? Well, Timothy is subject to these same weaknesses. Timothy is under the same pressures and the same challenges and the same stumbling blocks as you and I are. And these things are after him just like they are after you and me. And what an encouragement, because this is Paul's best of the best. Paul says, everybody else has left me. Luke, Titus, Barnabas, Silas, greats in the church. And Timothy's the only one I have. And he's making this speech to him too. Even Timothy gets down, discouraged, overcome, tempted. So you need to flee these things, Timothy, just like everybody else. And pursue, be in the pursuit after righteousness and godliness. This isn't the righteousness imputed by Christ, as I've studied this out. This is right living. This is going after that which is right in your life. This is the pursuit and the acquisition of what is right. How often do you hear somebody tell you, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong if a Christian does that? Well, see, this is the idea here, is that's the wrong question to ask, Timothy. If we're in pursuit of righteousness, we're asking what question? What's right about it? What does that profit me? How does that benefit me in terms of service to God? In terms of growth in God? Is it worldly or is it of God? I want to go after the right things in life, is what he's charging him to do. Pursue after righteousness, godliness. Righteousness is the outward, those things that we see out there, the things that you make choices on every day. Is it the right thing to do? Is it the right thing to say? Is it the right place to be? Is it the right activity to be involved in? Is this the right decision? It's outward. Godliness is the internal. This is what's going on in my life when nobody's around. This is what's happening on the inside. This is what my heart's motivation, desire is. What is it? Is it a longing after God? Is it a longing to know God? Is it a desire to understand and see Him? To be in relationship and fellowship with Him? To take hold of what He holds out and offers me? Godliness. God-likeness. And in faith and love, Paul puts together often. Faith, of course, is trusting in God, believing in God. God's not going to fail. God's not going to not come through. Love, God is exemplified this kind of love. This is agape love. This isn't love because you're lovable. God, we love God because He first loved us. He chose to love you. Not because you were easy to love or lovable, but He made a conscious decision. Pursue that. Pursue that, Timothy. And then perseverance and gentleness. Perseverance, remaining underneath. Not trying to run away from a difficult situation. Hanging in there. And then gentleness. This is the only time this Greek word is used and translated here gentleness. The idea is meekness. The idea is recognizing that while you, Timothy, need to pursue these things, you pursue them with humility. He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. as Bunyan said it. So the idea is, this isn't a competitive against one another. This is your inner struggle, Timothy. Now he goes on, this is very famous. Now right after saying gentleness, pursue gentleness, fight! Timothy, I want you to be gentle. Now, fight! You know, have you ever heard that in the locker room, you football players? I want you guys to go out there. I'm going to pump you up, and I want you to be gentle. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. So the man of God, God's captain, God's champion, is defined by what he flees, by what he pursues, and by what he fights. He fights the good fight of faith. The word here is agonizomai. Agonizomai, the good agon. Agonize the good agony. Now that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Good agony. Those don't seem to go together. What is a good agony? What is the good agony? And then we add to that the good agony of faith. Well, good agony, of course, in the sports arena, is that person that hangs in there and never gives up. Never gives up. Have you seen that? Does that stir your heart? Do you love those stories? I do. I do. The guy that wins the fight is the one that's willing to die. Right? I'm not quitting. And keeps getting up and keeps getting up and keeps getting up and keeps getting knocked down but keeps getting knocked up until the one who's knocking him down is just going, what is wrong with you? See, you guys are all having flashbacks of movies. I know you are. And we love those stories. That is the good agony. You don't quit. Well, what is this good fight of faith? What is the good fight of faith? This is so cool. I mean, this just stirs me. I just can't believe it. And again, I so appreciate this because this is where I'm at. You know, worldliness is pursuing me all the time. And I don't always do so good with it. I don't always run so good from worldliness. A lot of times I don't even know it's there. And as much as I want to pursue these things like righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance, I don't always do that. I know I should. And I really, 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 really want to, but I don't always do it. Anybody that says or suggests that the Christian life is easy is just like our poor Christian who was sent out on that football field thinking that it was just going to be a game and got crushed to the ground. It isn't. It's grueling. It's exhausting. You don't have in yourself anything that will help you to stand up underneath it. You have to be totally dependent on what you'll be provided. And you are being sought and followed and pursued, and the defense is trying to take you out every way they can. And Paul is not whitewashing this at all to Timothy. He's not saying, well, Timothy, you know, it's, you know, there's a lot to be thankful there at Ephesus. You know, don't worry about it. You know, just stay positive and think happy thoughts, Timothy. No, he's saying, Timothy, this, you think it's tough. And you know what? It's going to get tougher. It's going to get tougher. Because in the next book, Paul's been arrested again. Paul's going to get put to death. And so it's just going to get tougher and tougher and tougher on our dear friend, Timothy. But he's to fight the good fight of faith. Faith believing that there is a reason for it. Faith believing that it can be accomplished. Faith believing that God will bring this about in His time and in His purposes. And then he goes on to tell him, and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The idea here isn't that you're fighting with effort in order to take hold of eternal life. The idea here is, as you're fighting, remember, Timothy, to take hold of the life you already have, you've already received. Paul says this a little differently in different places. I think there's a great parallel here with Ephesians chapter 6, where he says to the Ephesians, to stand firm, therefore, taking on the whole armor of God. In our illustration here, this eternal life encompasses all that you've been given. Peter says it this way, guys, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You got a helmet. You got pads. You got cleats. You got everything you need. Put it on. Put it on. And so he's charging Timothy, Timothy, don't forget what you have. Put it on, Timothy. Get in the game. Suit up. What are you doing? You're sitting here moping. You're not even dressed to play. Timothy, suit it up. Get back in the game. The eternal life. Take hold of that which you already possess. And then he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy, at this point, okay, we covered the basics. We'll just continue with our analogy that Paul's his coach. Okay, coach, got the basics. I understand what I'm fleeing from. I understand what I'm pursuing. I understand that I need to get in the fight. I need to suit up. But why? I mean, what's it all about? What's the point? Another game? Another touchdown? What's the deal? And Paul gives him that. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What's the point? The example of Jesus Christ. You need a point? You need an example? You need some motivation? Jesus. Jesus did this. Now, this is fascinating. This is no little thing going on here. Timothy is probably going to get killed for what Paul and what God has charged him to do. I want you to stand up. I want you to get in the game. I want you to get involved in this church. And I want you to tell them the truth. And I want you to stand up to these guys and take care of these false teachers. And tell the truth. Tell the truth, Timothy. Confess the truth. Hold to the truth. Tell about Jesus. Tell them the truth. Don't let them go off on this legalism thing. Tell them about Jesus. Well, he's probably going to get killed for that. This is a Roman jurisdiction. See, Jesus made the good confession. Timothy's already done this in the past. He stood up at great personal risk and confessed Jesus as Lord. Now, that was a dangerous thing to do in this culture. And Jesus did the same thing. Remember before Pilate, what did he say? He was drug in to the Roman governor in order to put him to death. Jews couldn't legally put him to death. They didn't have the right to capital punishment. So how could they get the Romans to put him to death? Claim that he's guilty of insurrection. He's starting his own kingdom. He claims to be a king. Pilate stands him up. Jesus, are you king? You think you're king? Is this true? Is this true what they're saying about you? Now, he could have said, do I look like a king? And probably preserved his own life. But he said, you say rightly. In fact, in John, we see that he expands that to saying that for this very reason did I come into the world, to bear witness of the truth that he is king. He is Lord. He tells him, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight for me. But he is a king. And he confessed that. And they put him to death. So there's your example, Timothy. Jesus did it, but what was the deal? He made the good confession. He told the truth. That's why he came. They put him to death, but God did what? God raised him from the dead. God brought him back. They couldn't put him to death. They can't kill that which God brings back to life. Only God gives life, Timothy. Don't fear these purveyors that say they're going to kill you for telling the truth, because only life comes from God. And he says that here. And then he says, I'm charging you, there's the reason to do it, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to keep this commandment until the Lord comes again. Even until they kill you and you die and you go to heaven or the Lord comes again. That's how long you need to stay in this game, Timothy. That's how long this is going to take. Don't ever quit. Don't ever give up. Don't ever stop telling the truth. Don't depart from the faith, the truth about Jesus Christ. So what is this commandment? What is the commandment? Well, it could be what he's been charged here in this epistle to deliver to Ephesus. But I kind of like this thought. This came from Ray Stedman. What is the commandment of Jesus? What did he command his disciples? That you love one another. The commandment is that you love one another. And what's the definition of that love of one another? Greater love hath no man than this. Than what? You lay down your life for your friends. You lay down your life for the brethren. I like that thought. I think that fits with the context here. Is don't worry about yourself, Timothy. Man, how many coaches have to tell their football players that? Get out there, make the hit, run the ball. If you're out there afraid that you're going to get hurt, you're not going to accomplish anything. And then he says this. Now at this point, okay, Timothy, he's got the basics. He understands the fight that's laid before him. He's got the charge. He's got the reason for doing it, the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. But, you know, when I'm really, really down, where's the motivation? What motivates this kind of service to God? And Paul says this, which he, most likely talking about the Father now, will bring about at the proper time, because only the Father knows the time that Jesus will return. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Now, Paul breaks into another doxology here. He just can't contain himself. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And he just wells up in a worshipful doxology of the person and the nature of holy God. That is motivation. That's who you're playing for. That's who's watching the field. That's who's here today. Is a holy God. I just wanted to read A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Most of you are aware of that and have read that. In chapter 1, that he titles, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. He says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous or prophetic fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Our view of God, what we know about God, what we think about God, what we believe about God, not just what we say, but what we really really believe about God is going to affect and influence everything we do in life. Everything, isn't it? And where do we get that knowledge of God? Where do we lay hold of such things about God? Paul just rolls into these wonderful attributes, like the fact that he's returning and that he's blessed. God is blessed. He's blessed. It means he's happy. God's happy. That means God's not frustrated. God's not surprised. He's not disappointed. He's not like, oh, that's not really what I wanted to see. He's happy. He's blessed. The only sovereign. That's why he's happy. Because there's nobody above him. If something isn't the way he wants it, he changes it. He is sovereign. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, nobody above him. Who alone possesses immortality. Well, aren't we going to have eternal life? Yes, something that's given to you. No one gives it to God. He possesses it. He is immortal. And dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and glory. I just wanted to read from John MacArthur's commentary here on the holiness of God. This idea of God dwelling in unapproachable light. In this age of casual familiarity with God, it is well to remember his utter holiness. While God is our loving, gracious Father, he nevertheless dwells in unapproachable light. He is transcendent, totally beyond us. He is, in Martin Luther's words, Deus abscondus, the hidden God. Had he not revealed himself and come out of his holy habitation, man could have not known him. The psalmist wrote of him, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak. When Moses prayed for God to reveal his glory, the Lord replied, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The writer of Hebrews put it simply, our God is a consuming fire. He's holy. God is holy. God is the motivation. Knowing God is motivational. Being reminded and exhorted in the Lord motivates service to God. All right? So now Timothy he's getting pretty pumped up at this point. He's got to be. This is amazing. He's got the basics. He's got the struggle. He's got the game plan here laid out before him in all of 1 Timothy. And he's getting a speech like none other here, that you are my captain here. I need you to do this for God. And so what's the mission? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So you got rich people normally are the problem. They're probably the ones that are causing most of the persecution. Probably the biggest threat to Timothy is life, or the rich people. It's not the poor people that are a threat. It's the rich people. Well, here's what you tell those rich people, Timothy. You get them on board. Don't put your trust in riches. Who are the rich? Sam touched on this a bit last week. What's the definition of rich? The definition of rich that you might have is someone who has more money than you. But actually, the definition of rich in worldly goods is you have more than you need. And there are few in America that aren't rich, that don't have any discretionary money at all. In fact, we're making decisions all the time on how we're going to spend our money. All the time. because it's discretionary money. It's extra income beyond what we need just to survive. Right? And so we're all in this boat, and we are charged to not just use it for ourselves. We know that as Christians, but to do good with it, to advance the kingdom of God with it, to never use it to be conceited. Oh, how tempting it is, and how often my heart becomes conceited because I look down on those who have less than me and look up to those who have more than me. That's what conceited is. This world is full of rich people who are evil. And it is full of desperately poor people that are very, very godly. He closes this, and we'll move into a closing here. And this is that point in these movies that we love, in these great struggles, these stories we love to read, where it comes very personal now. This is where the coach puts his arm around the captain. This is where the manliest of men begin to break into a tear. This is where I bawl like a baby in these movies. You know, Rudy, whatever it is. I have to watch those alone because everybody would be laughing at me. You know, the kids are pointing at me. I love these movies. They just stir me in my heart. Paul puts his arm around Timothy here in his writing. He says, Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard what has been entrusted to you. What has been entrusted to Timothy? This work, this mission, this task, this calling of being on point for God, to be an example to a flock, to turn it around. But maybe above all of that, what has been entrusted to him is the truth. The truth. The truth about God. The truth about Jesus. The truth about what's going on in Ephesus. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments. All this knowledge stuff. Stuff that leads others astray in the faith. Guard what has been entrusted to you. You and I will never lay our hands on anything in this life more sacred than this right here. We just won't. And I'm ashamed of myself as I think back over my Christian life at how I've handled this, at what I've given it, of what I've done with it. This right here. People think that they're going to get closer to God in a song or walking on the beach and seeing a whale or an eagle flying or something. But here is where you're going to learn about the one God. Right here. This is where he's revealed himself. This is where you're going to learn about Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. It's right here. In the Bible. Psalm 138:2, the psalmist says this. How high is God's name? How high is God's name? How important is God's name? You don't have to be a scholar in the Bible to know that he holds his name pretty high. Here's what Psalm 138:2 says. For thou hast magnified your word above all thy name. Or, as the NSB says, according to all thy name. The word of God is at least on par with his very name, his very character. That's how God values this word that's been entrusted to us as Christians. So, just in wrapping this up, personal comment to each of you, to my own heart. Nobody in this room or on this planet can tell you what your position is on God's team. Nobody can. Nobody delivers that to you. There aren't any coaches other than the head coach, Jesus Christ, and his assistant coach who runs his offense and defense, the Holy Spirit. That's it. And only they decide who's on the team and what position they play. And they provide the gear. And they have, right here, provided the game plan. And it's all here. Everything that you need to be in the game. Everything. And the question is, am I in the game? The question is, do I know the game plan? The question is, am I wearing the gear? And am I playing for the coach? And am I giving it my all? So, where's that game played? Well, it's played when you're on the job. It's played in your home. It's played in your neighborhood. It's played as you go to the store. That's where the game is. That's where the mission is. So what's this? This is the huddle. This is spring training. This is the locker room prayer. Let's get in the game. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this epistle. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the example of those that have gone before us, Paul and Timothy, and all of the Old Testament saints. Thank you that we have example after example of your captains, your champions, those that you decided to use to encourage and to lead and to spur on your people. Thank you for David and Nehemiah and Daniel and the host of them, Lord. But most of all, we thank you for the greatest of all examples. We thank you for the head coach, Jesus himself, and the everlasting example that he set of sacrifice, of humility, of meekness, of steadfastness, overwhelming faithfulness, of obedience, faithful. Lord, I pray this morning that you would touch our hearts, that you would draw us into action, to come to you, not in our own strength, not to stir up some kind of emotional energy with some fleshly effort, but deep in our spirits to be moved by your truths, by your person, by your character. That we would look to you, not to one another, but to you for our hope and for our motivation. That we would forsake money, that we would use it for good, and that we would serve you. Thank you for the love that we have. Thank you for the opportunity that we have. Thank you for CBF. In Jesus' name, amen.